Well, good morning and welcome, everyone. I am so glad that all of you are here this morning. My name is Alex Williams. I'm our high school pastor here at White Flag, and I am excited to be able to jump into studying God's Word with all of you this morning. So I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's where we're going to spend our time and our study today as we continue through our series through the book of 1 Corinthians. And as you're turning there, I want to make an observation that I believe to be true of everyone in here. I also think it's probably true of anyone who has currently or is formerly walking planet Earth. And that is, we are all willing to give up something in our lives for the sake of something else. And sometimes that's not always a good thing. We are willing maybe at times to give up family time or sacrifice family time for the sake of career advancement. Or maybe at some point in our former lives or even now, we've struggled with giving up or sacrificing our marriage for the sake of an addiction. Or maybe we have found ourselves in a place where we have sacrificed our integrity for the sake of self-image or attention from other people. And while these can obviously be bad, there also can be good sides to sacrifice. You may be willing to sacrifice your day off for the sake of a baseball tournament or dance recital or some other activity that your kid's involved in. Maybe you're willing to sacrifice your hobbies or luxuries in life for the sake of saving for your child's college fund and their future. I think we could probably, you know, come up with 100 different things. This list could go on and on and on of ways that everyone in here is willing to sacrifice something in their life for the sake of something else. But the real question that I want to ask you this morning is not what are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of your family? What are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of your kids or maybe your own self-interest? But what are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? This is a question that forces us to have some self-reflection, to really process what is it that I am willing to give up? What is it that I'm willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? But it's also the question that drives the entire text that we are going to cover this morning. It's what allows Paul to process everything that he needs to in the time together that we are going to spend. So with that, I'm going to pray, and then we are going to jump right into things this morning. Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you just for your word that we gather every single week and set aside the distractions of our life to gather around your word, your scriptures. And so, God, we want to hear from you this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us stay attentive to your word, that we would learn things that we can take away and apply to our lives, and that we would be willing to adjust things in our life according to your word, not according to our own desires or mindsets on certain issues in scripture. So God, we just lift this time up to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. So this morning, we are going to cover 27 verses. And I'm going to pregnant pause there just for a second and let that soak in, because some of you, I even heard it. Wow, there's no way. Are we really getting through 20? Yes, we're going to get through 27 verses. I did it on Thursday successfully, and I want to prove you wrong, so we're going to get through 27 during our 9 a.m. service as well. But I think you're going to find that in these verses we're going to cover that it's not super difficult. Most of it's pretty understandable and straightforward. Hopefully that'll be a little bit of a breath of fresh air since the last, you know, 4 or 5 weeks we've covered some pretty heavy and specific topics, and now you can maybe breathe a little bit as we get into what Paul says, because it's not a super difficult text to grasp. So with that, let's jump in right into verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord, and this is my defense to those who sit in judgment of me. So Paul is still tracking this whole theme of freedom in Christ. We've been talking about it for multiple weeks now, and he's still walking through his thought of what it truly means to be free in Christ and setting things aside, even though you have rights and freedoms from Jesus. But now he's going to move from answering a question that we discussed last week, which was meat sacrificed to idols. Pastor Steve preached on that. If you missed it, you can catch up online. And he's going to move from that question to shifting to a defense of why he is, in fact, an apostle. And that may seem strange to you, especially since he's writing to a church that he established. Why would somebody in a church that he helped plant and establish in Corinth be challenging whether he is an apostle or not an apostle? Well, apparently there was a group in the church in Corinth who had a lot of issues with Paul and was constantly challenging him on the nature of whether or not he was an apostle. And we know that because multiple times in his letters to the Corinthians, he addresses these people. And they had a whole list of problems they had with Paul and why they were trying to invalidate and illegitimize his apostolic authority from his preaching and teaching and everything else. But the first one that Paul will address that he does right now in our text is a claim that this group was making, that because in his freedom, he chose to not receive compensation or payment for preaching and teaching the gospel, that disqualified him from being an apostle. And if you're like me, at first you're thinking, well, that seems completely backwards and doesn't make any sense. Well, that's because in our culture, we're skeptics on the other direction. If someone is paid or we know someone is being paid for the sake of preaching and teaching, we become a little skeptical. Well, in their culture, it was the exact opposite. You see, it was very common practice in the city of Corinth and in other Greek cities where somebody would come into town that was a philosopher or a teacher with a new idea, a new thought that they were claiming would change your life. And when they came into town, if somebody wasn't willing to pay them for the information that they had, they were seen as invaluable and had nothing worthy to bring to the table. So if they didn't get paid, they weren't worth your time. And that's the claim that they are making to Paul. Because he was never paid for preaching and teaching and discipling people in the gospel, he was not worth their time. He was not a legitimate apostle, and that they should discredit anything and everything that Paul has taught them. So these opening questions, they are obviously rhetorical questions that all presume the answer to be yes. Am I free? Well, yes, Paul, you are free. Am I an apostle? Well, in theory, everybody in Corinth should say, yes, you are an apostle. But obviously, not everybody believed that, and we're challenging him on that. And so to begin his defense against these accusations, he really starts out with two points to prove his apostleship. First, he says, have I not seen the Lord Jesus? He's telling the church that I have the qualifications and I meet the qualifications to be an apostle. If you were here during our study through the book of Acts, you may remember at the very beginning of Acts, we know from the Gospels that Jesus picked 12 apostles, and then right before Jesus was crucified, one of those apostles, Judas, hung himself. And so at the beginning of the Acts and the church era, the apostles gathered together to replace Judas, and it was listed out as set qualifications that this man was going to have to meet. And so Paul points to, I meet these set qualifications, one of them being, you had to have seen the Lord. And we know that to be true from formerly Saul's Damascus conversion. But then Paul points to the transformation that happened in the life of the people at Corinth and says, hey, can you guys take a look for just a minute at your own life and see how much your life truly has changed? You were once sinners and pagans who had never even heard of Jesus or the law of Moses, and you have been radically changed into a new creation in Christ. Do you think that was just simply by my own power and my own authority that kind of change could happen in your life? No. What you are seeing in your life is the seal, it's the stamp, it's the proof in the pudding that, in fact, I have been called by God as an apostle and sent to the Greeks and the Gentiles in order to preach that gospel. And the change that you're seeing in your lives, the lives of your families, the lives of your friends, your coworkers, is a result of God's calling on my life and his grace in your life. So he begins simply with these questions to establish, I've been qualified and your lives should be the proof that I am, in fact, an apostle. And then he's going to begin to pivot from there and further his argument and say, but you know what? You're right. I do deserve to be compensated for the work that I've done at your church, for the preaching, for the teaching, for the discipleship in your church. And he picks up in verse 4. Don't we have the right to food and drink? don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas being Peter? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends to the flock and does not drink its milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law of Moses say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about an oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material harvest from you? If others have had this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So Paul begins his argument of why pastors, why missionaries, evangelists, the apostles even of his day deserve the right to be paid. And he starts doing this by just assuming that there are some basic things that are going to be taken care of for them, not at their own expense, but at the expense of the congregation in which he was ministering to. He begins by noting that, you know, at the bare minimum, it should be expected that their necessities of life are going to be taken care of. It's why he asked the question, don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right for the basic necessities in life to be taken care of for us? And then he moves from there and he goes, well, and it should also be expected that they are going to be paid in such a way where they can take care of their wife that's coming along with them and their family, their children. And then he makes a pretty bold statement when he gets into his third point in verse 6. He says, or is it only I, Barnabas, who lack the right to not work for a living? He makes the claim that they should be compensated in such a way where they don't have to work a second job to provide for their wife and their family. Paul knew and was very aware of the strenuous nature of what ministry looks like when it's done rightly and when it's done biblically. And so he was also knew the value of the local church taking care of the needs of its pastors. That's the whole point of what he is writing, that I, who planted the church, and Apollos, who is the pastor of the church, you should want to take care of the needs of us because of how much time we are spending laboring among you. And to prove, from Paul's perspective, why pastors should properly be compensated and not expect to work for free or be forced to work a second job, Paul begins to line out a very clear argument. And that argument begins by pointing out first the way that the world has always operated and does operate in general. And that is, there are people who work and there are people who pay those workers. There is an employee who shows up to do a task, a job, has a certain skill, and there is an employer, if it's a good company, who pays that employee for that skill, that task, that job. That's how the world has always operated. You probably, hopefully, feel that in your own life. You show up to whatever your job is, and every week, every other week, a couple times a month, you get paid for your work. And to illustrate this, Paul gives like 2.5 examples. He begins by saying that a soldier doesn't show up and fight for his country on his own dime. He doesn't just say, hey, you know what? I want to get arrows thrown at me and bow and arrows shot at me, or in our day, like, I don't want AI lasers to shoot me from the sky, you know, just for the sake of funsies. But I'm expecting that the government is going to pay me for my time and effort of protecting my country. And yes, back then, in certain ages, that may have been rewards with land. It may have been payments through treasure or jewels or gold. Today it looks more like, you know, the government pays through a direct deposit into your checking account and housing allowance and benefits and all of those sorts of things. So he starts with, you know, hey, just think of the soldier that you're friends with, that's your neighbor, that's how he gets paid. But also think of the thing you're most familiar with, the agricultural world. This would have been very prevalent in their day. Maybe not so much for us. But he says, think of the farmer who owns a vineyard. Think of the shepherd who has a flock. Does the vine dresser not go out and tend to the vines and not allow it to also provide for his needs? Is he just looking out for the needs of other people who need the grapes to produce wine and keep their business up and running? No, he's going to eat a couple grapes to meet his basic needs in life. Then he points to the shepherd and says the shepherd's the same way. He's tending to the flock of goats, but is he not also drinking from their milk to provide for what he needs? But Paul doesn't just make his argument from common sense or logic or the way the world works, but he grounds everything he has to say in Scripture. And he makes it clear that this is not on just his authority he's speaking, but this is from Scripture's authority. In verse 8, Paul asks the question, do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? And he goes on to answer that question. Well, of course it says the same thing. And then he points to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, where the Lord is speaking to the nation of Israel. He says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out grain. Again, we don't live in an agricultural society for the most part. I know we do still have farmers, but I assume most of us in here don't own a farm. And if we do, we have machines, yeah. We have things with engines that do what this whole thing about ox was talking about. In the Old Testament, when the harvest would come, they'd harvest up the grain, they would put it on a platform, and then they would have an ox walk around that platform crushing up parts of the grain in order to get the best parts of it to drop down into a container underneath it. Then they would take that container to use the grain, to use the wheat, whether it was to make bread or whatever else that they may be using and selling it for. And the point was that the Lord was instructing the nation of Israel, when you have your ox doing that, take the muzzle off, set it to the side, because it is better for you to have a healthy ox who can work strong, who can give his best effort without being restricted and eat some of the harvest that is happening, and you not get all of the harvest but get most of it while he's still healthy, than it is for you to have all of the harvest and have an oxen who is unhealthy and is unable to produce the results that you are helping or you are hoping for. But Paul notes, as he's giving this Old Testament example, that God wasn't concerned about the oxen. This was never meant for the ox, that this was meant for humans and human relationships. And this isn't true just because Paul said it and wrote it, because, you know, in theory, if he wasn't being inspired by the Spirit, which he was, he could have just wrote this because he was trying to get more money. Well, we know that that's not the case. If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and 24 and 26, and we see that this one verse about animals and an oxen is smack dab in the middle of tons of verses that have to do with humans and relationships and how we work together. So Paul says, clearly, even in the context of the Old Testament, this was meant for men, for women, for how we are in relationship, how we are in business with one another. If you are wanting your ox to do well, then you will compensate them. Or if you are wanting your employee to do well, you will properly compensate them. So this is the Scripture he's willing to jump back to and point to. But then he discusses how fairly compensating pastors was common practice among the church. If you read verses 11 and 12, remember, he writes this. If we have sown spiritual seeds among you, is it too much if we reap material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? The idea is pretty simple. It's like he's saying to the church in Corinth, hey, you know, you've got a cracked floor in your church building, and you are going to pay a contract worker who has no investment in your life, no connection to you or your family or anything else, to come in and fix up the floor because you guys can't or are unable to or don't have the skill to. and you are going to pay that material worker who's fixing a material thing with a material wage. So why on earth would you not also want to compensate the people who have the most investment in your life? Your pastors, your church planner, your now Apostle Paul, who has the most investment in your life, the spiritual life of you and your children and the people of the church. Why would you not want to also compensate them with material things? Because that contract worker comes and goes, and that's common practice. So why would it not be common practice for the one who is here all the time for you and for your family? But Paul is not calling for this complete expectation to just give your money to anybody who claims to be preaching the gospel. He's not asking or expecting you when you wake up at 3 a.m. and you left the TV on and there's a real smiley guy with a three-piece suit who's asking you to sow a seed and you'll reap a harvest in your own life to just give to his ministry, and then you will be blessed. Paul, in fact, is saying the exact opposite. He gives a condition here. He says, if we have sown spiritual seeds among you, if you have seen that we have faithfully preached the gospel, if you have seen that we have faithfully been with you in the highs and lows of life, if you have seen that we have faithfully taught what God's word says, then you should be willing, out of a generosity in your heart, to give toward taking care of those people who have investments in your life. And the same is true, applies today. That if we look at our pastors, if you look at your pastors and say, yeah, they faithfully handle God's word. They preach and teach in a way where my spiritual journey is growing in Christ and I'm able to be discipled and learn from them and model my life after them, then I should be willing to give in such a way that can take care of their basic needs in life. I should be able to give in such a way and expect them to be paid in such a way where they are able to provide for their wife and kids and not have to work a second job. You see, Paul's whole point was, if you're willing to pay the material labor in that way, you should also be willing to pay the spiritual labor in that way. And then Paul moves on from this common practice argument, then going into how this precedent is actually nothing new. It was something that was set all the way back when God was building his people and setting his people aside and instituted the priest and the temple. He says this in verse 13. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? We'll pause there for just a second. If you're not familiar with how the Old Testament sacrifices worked, some of the sacrifices you would bring to the temple, and the priest would keep some of that to provide for his needs and to feed him and to help take care of whatever it was in the life of that priest that was needed. And so he uses this to then bridge into, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Paul makes an argument that's known as a lesser to greater argument. This is something that Jesus used a lot in his ministry. Probably one of the most well-known ones is when he's talking about anxiousness. And Jesus points out that the Lord takes care of the lilies in the fields and the birds of the air, which are the lesser creatures. Surely God will take care of you and your needs. So, you know, let the worries of tomorrow be in tomorrow. That's my paraphrase of that. But the idea was like, if God's going to take care of the lesser things, he is going to take care of the greater things. Paul uses this same argument here, that if in the lesser covenant, the incomplete covenant, the congregation took care of the needs of their spiritual leaders, then in the new and complete covenant, don't you think that would be what God's expectation is as well? So now you may be kind of coming to a spot in your mind where you're thinking, okay, I understand this is how the world works. I understand this is how I get paid. I understand that this makes sense. It's grounded in Scripture. It's not just completely fabricated. It was common practice then. It's common practice now. I get that he's connecting this to the Old Testament. All of that adds up, but I still have this burning question. What about White Flag? How do we here in my home church compensate our pastors? What's the philosophy we go through in order to pay our pastors? I'm going to answer that question, but I'm going to do so by reading my notes and not chasing any rabbit trails, because I want to make sure that I don't misrepresent or miscommunicate exactly how we handle things here at White Flag. Our church leadership follows the outline of Scripture. Our pastors receive their living from preaching the gospel and teaching our flock truths, just as Paul has outlined. Their heart behind Paul's writing, and likewise, the heart behind the leadership here at White Flag, is the desire to compensate our pastors in such a way where their entire focus can be on preaching the gospel, teaching Scripture, and tending to the needs of our people. This means no, your pastors are not filthy rich, and we're not just after your money. But it also means your pastors are paid in such a way where they can provide for their families and not neglect their ministry responsibilities by working a second job. White Flag and the Apostle Paul believe that if you desire your pastors to preach, teach, and be there for you in your times of need, then the congregation should compensate them in a way that reflects that desire. So that is how we go about here at White Flag, the philosophy we have to pay our pastors. It's done in such a way where our time, our attention can be 100% focused on preaching the gospel, teaching Scripture, and providing for the needs of our people, where our pastors don't have to work a second job in order to provide for the basic necessities and for their families. But let's remember that although this section is about compensating pastors, compensating missionaries, compensating ministry workers, this is just the opening argument for Paul to defend his apostleship. He's essentially telling them, yes, you're right. These guys are correct insofar as I deserve to be compensated for my time, for preaching and teaching the gospel, for discipling you and your children and your families. But I've chose to not accept that payment. I've chose to not live in that right. And just because I have declined compensation does not invalidate the message that I have brought to you for the very first time here in Corinth. So Paul is going to then go on to start to explain why he chose to make that decision, the specific reasons, the specific purposes, and the specific kind of really time frame in which all of this happened and why it happened. Let's pick up in verse 15. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in hope that you will do such things for me, for I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have my reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Well, just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many people as possible. To the Jew, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. Again, talking about the Jews. Though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, the Gentiles, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law. But this was so to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all possible means I might save some. I do all of this, here's our phrase for this message, for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Paul gives two very specific reasons why he chose to decline payment, to decline compensation. Wow, remember, he was in Corinth. If you remember, after he leaves Corinth and after he has left these cities, He has received payment. Churches have collected offerings and sent it to him and supported, and he has received that and taken care of it. But while he is in the city of Corinth, he specifically decides not to do this for two reasons. One, he lists, for my own sake. For my own sake, I am choosing to give up the right to be compensated. Really for, you know, we can see this flush out in a couple ways. One, for the sake of remaining humble, that I don't have the attitude of the more I can bring in, you know, the more people I can get to know Jesus, the more they'll give, the more they'll give, the more money I'll have, the more money I have, the better I'm going to be seen, the greater guy I'm going to be. It's a sense of humility. It's also a sense of a protection for himself, self-accountability. Think about what was going on in their day. The new philosopher shows up. People are willing to pay them left and right. And so when it comes to the gospel, what happens when there's a group over here who wants to hear Paul's teaching and what he has to say, and they can pay $1,000, but over here, there's a group who needs to hear what Paul has to say, but they can only pay $100. This is a practical accountability to say, I don't want to be tempted when I am bringing a new message to a new group of people for the first time to be partial to the people who can pay me more. And I'm so completely unworried about how much I get paid or whether or not I'm going to get paid. I've just chosen to not be paid at all, so that's not a temptation. And in fact, ultimately, I know that even if I'm not awarded something or rewarded something here on earth, that I will receive an eternal reward, and I'll get to stand before my Father in heaven and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and I will receive an eternal reward, not one that's just simply temporary. But he also says that I do this for the sake of other people. Remember, again, what was common practice, that these philosophers would show up, people would pay them. Well, you know who the people were paying them, right, was the people who were well off and could afford it. There's a whole other group of people over here who are pushed to the side, who are never going to be able to know the thing that's going to change their life, the new philosophy, the newest and greatest idea that is going to help them get from where they are to the next place that they want to be in life, because they can't afford to pay. And so Paul's mindset is that for those people who can't afford to pay, I'm going to offer it completely free, because at the end of the day, I don't want to be lumped into the next philosopher or great teacher of my day, because the message I am bringing, it may be new, but it is superior to anything that has ever been preached or taught up until this point. And it's so important for people to hear it. I don't want them to be off put by me receiving money from this that I get lumped into the rest. He takes it seriously. As again, the gospel is being brought for the very first time. It's a new era where the Gentiles are getting grafted in to the family of God through the message of the gospel, that he's willing to do anything that it was going to take within reason to reach people for the sake of Jesus. And he was so compelled by that. He even says, woe to me if I don't do this. Cursed is me if I don't preach the gospel. Just for a minute, imagine if that was all of our attitudes. Imagine the amount of people our church would reach if every one of us sitting here every single week said, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. And that doesn't mean from a stage, but in your own life with the people you love and care about. And he is so compelled to preach the gospel because of the calling on his life. He says, I am willing to become all things to all people that I might save. I might reach some to the Jew. I'm going to become a little more Jewy, okay? For the Gentile, I'm going to become a little more Gentile-y. For the weak who don't know as much, I'm not going to speak in language that they can't understand. I will become weak and lowly just as they are in order that I might reach as many people as possible for Jesus. But notice what those three things were that he brought up. None of them were inherently sinful. And here's the problem. Some people like to take this out of context and say, you know what? I'll become a drunk to reach the drunks. That's what I'm going to do. Or I'll become this other sinful thing to reach this other type of sinful people. That's not at all what Paul is saying. He is simply saying within the morality and ethics and God's guidelines, I will restrict my rights to live in such a way that others can see Jesus in me and hear Jesus preached from me. And being able to restrict your rights in that kind of way, for your own sake, which he writes about in chapter 6, to restrict your rights and your freedoms for the sake of other believers and other people that he wrote about in chapter 8, and to restrict your rights and your freedoms for the sake of the gospel doesn't happen overnight. It takes intentional discipline. And that's where he starts to wrap up his thought. See, I told you we were going to get through 27 verses. Do you not know that in a race, all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They don't get a crown that will not last, but we do. We get it, a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it a slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. For a little bit of context, the Greek culture had two very popular and idolized athletic events. One is still around today, and that is the Olympics. Very good. You've watched them a couple times, probably. You might have a favorite athlete. So there was the Olympic events that was really big in Greek culture, but then there were the Isthmian Games, which were much like the Olympic events, except they were held in Corinth every year. And the athletes would show up weeks and months ahead of time and undergo rigorous training and discipline themselves and their bodies to be able to compete at the highest level possible. In the culture, the city of Corinth, it was very common that families would show up throughout that time and watch these athletes train. It was a public spectacle. And then they would watch the athletes prep and the days leading up to it. And then they would gather in the stadium and they would watch them execute all of the time and preparation and things they have worked toward in the game, all for the hope, the possibility that just maybe they would earn a crown that was made from wreaths. A crown that in a short few days, a short few weeks would disintegrate, would break down, and would really have no value. So Paul uses this illustration to encourage believers to say if the athlete is willing to have this kind of discipline for the sake of something that's going to disappear very quickly, how ought Christians should be training and being disciplined in their own lives when they have an eternal prize that they are after? Yes, that is salvation, that is sanctification, but really what Paul is hinting at is the eternal prize of seeing other people come to know Jesus. So as much as it is a rebuke or as an encouragement, it is also a rebuke to the out-of-shape Christian spiritually. The Christian who shows up to church and gives their life to Jesus and then just sits there and allows everything to be about them, who takes not seriously the call to evangelize, to share their story, to watch other people's lives transform because of what Christ is doing and have a role in playing in that. So it's an encouragement to train hard, but it's a rebuke to the person who says, hey, if you're not doing this, there is something wrong because we are all after the same prize and it is to see as many people come to know Jesus as possible, which takes extreme discipline to be able to do that. So what do we learn from Paul? Well, I think it goes all the way back to the question we asked at the beginning. What are you willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to give up for the sake of the gospel? And all of us here probably have some specific things, or maybe the Lord may show us some specific things that we need to be willing to give up in our life to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. But I believe that Paul shows three very clear things that every Christian should be willing to give up for the sake of the gospel. The first is a grip on your resources. And this is the point where some of you might say, see, all they do is talk about money in church. That's not all we do here at White Flag. Yes, at the end of every announcement, we give you some kind of budget update. We thank you for your generosity. We tell our people the needs that we have so they can help step in the gap that we may have. But you may notice we don't even take up an offering around here, right? You get to give at your own pace. We have giving boxes, we have online, but it's not something that is constantly talked about, impressed upon you. But what is interesting is that it is the topic that the Bible talks about more than any other is money. And personally, I think that is the case because money is what holds so many people like a vice grip in their own life, and they can't let it go. It holds them captive. Because most of us in this room are probably willing to say, I am willing to give up anything for the sake of someone else, maybe even for the sake of the gospel. But the moment that money is brought up, suddenly the church talks about money too much. The church is just in it for our money. But have you ever considered that maybe the way that you feel that way is because you have an unhealthy relationship to your resources, to money? And that maybe, just maybe, what you are feeling is not frustration towards the church, but it's conviction from the Holy Spirit for not managing and stewarding your resources well for kingdom impact. Because our posture as Christians should be to have a generous heart, to see people won and reached for Jesus in our own backyards. Giving to the Lord and his ministries and his labor should never be from the question, well, what is the bare minimum I can get away with and be good? But it should be, what is it? What is it going to take? What do I need to give to make sure the gospel is advanced from my church? To make sure my neighbors are reached from my church? To make sure my church is in a position to reach everyone around us for the sake of Jesus? But the second thing I believe that Paul makes it abundantly clear that every Christian should be willing to give up for the sake of the gospel is indifference toward the lost. Paul's language over and over and over again in this section demonstrates his burden to see as many people as humanly possible to come and know Jesus. So my question for you is, do you live with that kind of burden? Do you live with the burden of thinking, what is it going to take in my life to see my spouse, my friend, my father, my mother, my teammate to know Jesus? What is it in my life that I may need to give up for the sake of reaching them? And if the answer is, yeah, I do have that kind of burden, well, what are you doing in your life that demonstrates you do have that burden? You see, indifference towards the lost is usually not obvious toward the individual. And it's not in some grandiose statement that you make, but it is often obvious to the person sitting next to you. It is certainly obvious in a conversation with your pastor. And they often come across as statements of, well, sharing the gospel, that's for my pastors. Or, you know, I know the Lord wanted me to share my faith with that person, but I don't have time for that right now. I'll do it later when my schedule's a little bit more cleared up, because they might have some questions. Or, you know, I'm just going to invite them to church because they will hear the gospel there. You see, indifference and passivity toward the lost is a spiritual cancer that we have to remove from our lives. Because apathy toward the lost is apathy toward the very mission of Jesus, to seek and to save the lost. And if we call him our Lord and the King of our life, we better be willing to participate in his mission, which is to see others come and know him as their personal Savior. And if we don't have that kind of burden and that kind of desire, there is a spiritual deficit in our life that we need to work out with God. Because the call for all believers, not just the apostles, not just the pastors, is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. That wasn't a call to 12 select men or certain people called to ministry. That was the call of everyone who calls themselves a Christian. Number three, I think Paul points out that for the sake of the gospel, we should be willing to give up spiritual laziness. Spiritual growth doesn't happen passively. It doesn't happen through some kind of osmosis process where we stick our study Bible under our pillow at nighttime and we hope that all of the spiritualness of the Bible is absorbed into our bodies and that all of the study notes come to life in our minds and suddenly we are the spiritual giants in our families. That's not at all what happens. It's a day-to-day grind by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to put into practice spiritual disciplines. So how often are you willing to practice, or how often do you practice your spiritual disciplines? You may be like, well, I didn't even know there are spiritual disciplines. We could talk probably about hundreds of them, but I want to give you 9 quick ones that I want you to consider. How often are you praying? That's a spiritual discipline. Is it right before dinner? Is it when you have a big job interview? Is it when you're really worried about something? Or do you have a prayer life that reflects a strong relationship in Jesus? How often are you studying your Bible? Do you study your Bible outside of opening it together here on a Sunday morning? When was the last time you took time to fast, to grow in your relationship with Christ, or to make an important decision for your family? How often are you worshiping? Is it just to one song that you really like on Sunday mornings that our worship team does, or is your complete life an act of worship? Are you serving? Are you giving? Do you use the excuse, well, I don't give because I serve, or I don't serve because I give? The Christian is called to both of those, to do both of them with joy and happiness and a willingness to be a part of the ministry and the mission of the local church. How often are you practicing the spiritual discipline of evangelism? When was the last time you took it upon yourself to say, I'm going to share the gospel with the person in my life who needs to hear it? I'm not going to push that duty off on someone else, but I'm going to take personal responsibility for my faith, and I'm going to take personal conviction to share it with them, how God has transformed my life and how he can do the same in theirs. How often do you go to the Lord in repentance? Are your prayers always revolving around what God can give you? Are you laying down your sin and mistakes and shame and guilt and giving it back to him so he can forgive you and so that you can be in right relationship with God? And lastly, when are you resting? Are you a workaholic? Are you always busy, always doing something, or do you take time to rest in God's goodness and grace? All of those are important spiritual disciplines, but they're 9 of them that we need to take very seriously and consider how those are being played out in our life, and maybe we need to improve in a few areas. As Christians, Christ has given everything for the sake of our souls. So the question that we have to always go back to is, what are we willing to give up for the sake of his gospel? So for the Christian, this is really a call to say, hey, we want you to give, not just financially, but we want you to give a care about the loss. We want you to give a care about your spiritual development. We want you to give toward the ministry and missions, yes, here at White Flag. But this also is a call to the Christian, the non-Christian, the person in the room who maybe is just showing up for the first time and doesn't consider themselves a Christian. I don't want you to give anything today. I want to give you something instead. And I want to give you the greatest gift that I could ever offer you. And it's the freedom and the hope and the message of the gospel of Jesus. You see, over 2,000 years ago, Jesus, being God's son, stepped out of heaven to live as we lived, to experience life as we have experienced it. He lived among us. He experienced our emotions, our problems, our issues, our worries, but he handled it all perfectly. So perfect that the crowds hated him, but they could find no fault with him. So perfectly that the religious leaders of his day hated him, but they could find no fault in him. The government of Jesus' day hated him, but they could find no fault in him. But nonetheless, they all conspired together and chose to crucify him anyway. But the Bible is abundantly clear. Jesus' life was not taken from him, it was given up. And it was given up for the forgiveness of your sins and mistakes and failures and guilt and shame that you have experienced in your life. But Jesus didn't die and stay dead like any other historical figure that's ever lived. On the third day, scripture shows us he rose up from the dead, defeating that sin, defeating the grave, and appeared to over 600 people, proving that this wasn't just a myth. This wasn't a made-up story, but it was the validation that Jesus was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah, where the whole Old Testament was fulfilled in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father, extending the gift of salvation and eternal life to anybody who would give their life to him. Because here's the reality you need to know, that your life has nothing of value worth giving until you give your life to the one who died for it. And his name is Jesus, and he is offering that gift to you. And the only thing that's stopping you is you. Our pastors will be down here after service to be able to pray with you and help walk through that decision. Our baptistry is full and ready. We've got a full change of clothes for you. Everything is in place that you need to place your faith in Jesus and be baptized. So my question to you is, why are you stopping you from having a personal relationship with Jesus? Let's pray and you'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you even for topics that aren't always the most fun to cover, giving and virgins a couple weeks ago, meat sacrifice to idols, all of the array of things. But it's your word and it's valuable, and all of us in the room, as believers or non-believers, we have choices to make. We have sacrifices to make. We may need to give of certain things in our life to see others reach. We may need to be willing to give our life to you for the very first time. So wherever it lands on each heart, Lord, I just pray that we would be faithful to respond to your Holy Spirit in whatever way that you are leading us, to have the conversation, to give up the thing, to be involved, whatever that looks like. Father, we just lift all this up to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have a good day.